This is lesson number 40 in our soteriology course, and the subject that we're looking at in this lesson is the atonement viewed as the work of a priest. I particularly want you to notice this now, the work of Christ in atonement here being viewed as the work of a priest. Now, I've given you for scripture reading Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 14, where we find the description of the work of Christ coming into the world to do the will of the Father, not only as the lamb offering or being offered up, but also as the priest offering up himself. In the book of John, chapter number 6, verses 37 through 44, we find him saying there that he came into the world not to do his own will, but the will of the Father which sent him, and this is the will of the Father which has sent him, that of all the Father has given him, he should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. Looking carefully at that, you very clearly see that Jesus Christ is the go-between or the mediator by which we are reconciled to God. And then I give you Leviticus chapter 16, verses 15 through 28, in which we see a description of the work of the high priest. Now, I'm not going to take time to read all of those, but I want you to do so. I want you to read them very carefully with understanding of what they're dealing with. These verses make three things very distinct and very clear. And there are three things that are indispensable to the subject before us, that is, the subject of atonement viewed as the work of a priest, or the priest being exclusively the one who may make an atonement. Now, if you remember back in our lessons on theology, in lesson number 39, we dealt with Christ as the priest. And in the process of doing that, we showed you the meaning of the word priest, and we showed you how that the priest was involved with sacred things, that is, a relationship of being a mediator or a go-between between man and God. The Bible clearly tells us there is one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus, and in the work of atonement, Christ was acting as a priest. He offered up himself. I want you to get that straight in your mind. Now, the three things that I want to put emphasis upon that are made clear by the verses above are this. First of all, atonement was exclusively the work of a priest. It was not made voluntarily by just anybody that came along and decided to do it. It must be done by a properly ordained priest. That is, one who was set in order, either in the order of Aaron or the order of Melchizedek. We learned, of course, that Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. The second thing we must see here is that Christ is our great high priest. Now, I've mentioned that there is one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus. And then thirdly, that in the atonement, he was acting as a high priest. He was not acting as a king. He was not acting as a prophet. He was not acting as a teacher. He was not acting as Almighty God. He was acting as a high priest as he did the work of atonement. It's very important that we see the office that he was fulfilling when he went to the cross. We can thus properly and accurately conclude that to study the design and effect of the atonement, we should study the work of a priest. Now, this is why the Old Testament types were given to us to give us detail in this area. If you want to learn something of the nature of Christ, you start out not by reading the New Testament, but by reading the Old Testament and learning about the Lamb that was slain, the Lamb who was without spot or blemish. If you want to learn something about the priestly offices of Christ, you learn the details of those from the Old Testament in the duties of the priest. And so it's important that we study the work of a priest if we are to understand this. What the priest did in figure, as he shed the blood, as he caught the blood, as he sprinkled the blood, as he made prayers or intercession for the people, what the priest did in figure, making atonement, did not take away sins. It infigured the taking away of sins. Hebrews 10, 1 through 5 very clearly tells us that. It was a figure. What the priest did in figure, Christ did in reality. Hebrews 10, 1 tells us that it was a shadow of good things to come. That good thing which to come was the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, I come, lo, in the volume of the book, it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. And so when he came into the world, he came doing the work of a priest. I want to consider this subject under four headings. First of all, the twofold work of the priest. Secondly, these two divisions are interdependent. In other words, the second point is to show you that the twofold work or the two divisions of the work of the priest are interdependent. Each of them is dependent upon the other for its efficacy. Thirdly, the obvious conclusion of this. In other words, if they are interdependent, then what could we conclude from it? Would it mean anything at all? If so, what would it mean? Fourthly, a warning against misunderstanding of these conclusions. You know, sometimes people are prone to jump to conclusions that may not necessarily be accurate. I've often heard men read scriptures and say, you see there, that proves this or that proves that. And for the life of me, I couldn't see how it proved what they were talking about. So don't get your exercise jumping to conclusions or practicing misunderstanding. The first point, then, that we want to cover is the twofold work of the priest. Now, the priest's duties had many details. As you read the Old Testament, you'll find many different things that the priest was supposed to be doing, or that he did. But as he did those things, they all took upon themselves a particular nature, that is, the work of mediation. And this work of mediation that the priest carried out has basically two and only two divisions. If we divide the work of the priest as far as what it was to be, it came under these two divisions. First of all, he offered sacrifices, that is, oblations. He offered suitable, proper sacrifices, ordained sacrifices at the proper time. Secondly, he made intercession, that is, confessions and prayers for the people. He offered for the people as a second division of his work. Now, it is clearly seen that Christ's work as a priest followed in his earthly ministry, and when he ministered as a priest, not as a teacher, but when he ministered as a priest, that is, upon the cross and after the cross, that his work followed and does follow today this pattern. I want you to consider briefly Hebrews chapter 10, verses 10, and you'll see what I'm talking about when we speak of the pattern of the priesthood that the Lord's work followed. Hebrews chapter 10, verse number 10, reads like this. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now we see there what the offering is. And every priest standeth daily ministering, and ofttimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Notice he standeth daily ministering and offering, ofttimes, over and over again, those same sacrifices, those symbolisms, those shadows, according to verse 1, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice. Now we've seen two things there. We are sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ. We also find this man offered one sacrifice for sins forever. And it is obvious that that sacrifice was sufficient and satisfactory, for he sat down on the right hand of God. He goes on to say, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now I want you to notice those verses. We find here not only the Lamb that was offered, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, but we find the priest that offered it. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins. And so it's very obvious and very clear that the Lord Jesus Christ here was following the priestly pattern of the Old Testament. In the book of Matthew, chapter number 20 and verse number 28, we find the Lord Jesus Christ speaking of his earthly ministry in a future sense. And he says in this passage of Scripture, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister," notice, "and to give his life a ransom for many." So we find again him offering up himself, giving his life a ransom. Now, if we compare this to some other passages of Scripture, we'll get some information as concerning the following of the priestly pattern in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll call your attention to John chapter number 17, and then to 1 John chapter number 2, and then to Hebrews chapter 7. In the Gospel of John chapter number 17, I begin to read with verse number 5. "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." Now notice this is in a prayer. "I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me." Now we find a unity here between the Father giving and the Son praying for those who the Father has given to him. In 1 John chapter number 1 and verse number 1, we earlier mentioned verse number 2 of that chapter, but I want you to notice verse number 1, "My little children, these things I write unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Now notice, we have an advocate with the Father. This advocate, or this comforter, this go-between, this intercessor, that's what we're talking about. He is an advocate, one who speaks to the Father for us. We have an advocate with the Father. In the book of Hebrews, chapter number 7, verses 23 through 25, we have light shed upon this subject, where we read, "And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, he is able also to save to the uttermost, that come to God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession." He ever liveth to make intercession for them. And so we see this work of the Lord Jesus Christ taking place. And in every one of these verses, you understand that this is the priestly work and that it follows essentially the Old Testament pattern. Whereas it is he is a priest after the order of Melchizedek and not after the order of Aaron. But as we mentioned in the other lesson on the priesthood, the order of Aaron was to symbolize or to picture the order of priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the second thing that we need to see is that these two divisions of the priestly work, that is the offering of sacrifices and the making of intercessory prayers, are interdependent. Throughout the Old Testament, this pattern is laid before us. The mere making of a sacrifice has no effect except as it is accompanied by intercessory prayer. We pray to God. Notice how that when we go to God, we are told to come boldly before the throne of grace. But by what means? By the blood of Jesus Christ. There is the union between oblation, or the offering of a sacrifice, and the right to intercession. And, of course, the hearing of intercession. This is always the pattern throughout the New Testament. The mere making of a sacrifice has no effect if it does not address itself to sins and to intercession concerning those sins. On the other hand, the intercessory prayer is not acceptable to God except upon the merit of the sacrifice. We hear a great deal of talk today about men going to God in prayer, but there is the very mistaken assumption that any of God's creatures may look to Him in prayer. We do not have access to God in prayer except through the blood of Jesus Christ. There is the interdependency of each of these upon the other. That is, the sacrifice having its effect or its consummate effect in the intercessory prayer, and the intercessory prayer being acceptable or having its effect because of the blood that was offered before. Now, the Bible teaches us that Christ has entered into the holy place by His own blood. Hebrews chapter number 8, verses 1 through 4, gives us this pattern of the Melchizedek order of the priesthood, or of the priesthood of Christ, which of course is one in the same. Hebrews 8:1. Now of the things which ye have spoken, this is the sum. Now, throughout the book of Hebrews, we're looking at the work of the priesthood of Christ. That's what Hebrews is essentially about. And he says, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary, and of a true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore, it is necessary that this man have somewhat to offer. Now notice, he says it's necessary. It was mandatory. And I've tried to show you there the union between the offering of gifts or the offering of sacrifices and intercessory prayer. He says it was necessary. It was mandatory that Christ have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. In other words, his work upon the mercy upon the right hand of God at the present time is not an earthly work. It is not after the Levitical law. It is that which the law pointed to in all of its revelation. Now then, notice Hebrews 9, verses 11 and 12. But Christ being come, an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and of ashes of an heifer and sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, to purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this cause he is the mediator of the new covenant, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. And we go on to read in these passages how that the offering of the sacrifice and the offering up of intercessory prayers has this invariable and this absolutely mandatory union one with the other. The Bible says Christ has entered into the holy place with his own blood. It is on the basis of this death and the ensuing endless life, that is, he has risen to die no more, that Christ now offers intercessory prayers for us. And again, I take you back to the book of Hebrews chapter 7. I'm rereading some verses I read a moment ago and adding some others to them, because I want to underscore this. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 16. Who is made not after the law of carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made a priest, for those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath, by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able to save them unto the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for us. Now, you notice how that this context starts out with Christ entering into the holy place in heaven, the tabernacle of God, at the right hand of God, the tabernacle not made with hands. And he enters by his own blood. He must have somewhat to offer. He enters by his own blood. And then this says that he saves to the uttermost, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession. In other words, the intercession is his continuing ministry. Verse 26 says, for such an high priest became us, that is, we had need of such an high priest, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up a sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. For this he did once when he offered up himself. In other words, he does not do it daily, does not need to, because it is absolutely sufficient in its origin. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. And so we see here the continual and unavoidable union between offering oblation and between intercessory prayer. Now, the third thing that we want to deal with, and perhaps the most important, is what is the obvious conclusion that we should draw from this? That is to say, that if the work of the priest, as we study in the Old Testament, has a twofold division, that is, the offering of oblation and then intercessory prayer, if it has that twofold division, and if they are obviously and biblically interdependent, that is, that one depends upon the other and neither has its effect without the other, what does that mean to us? What is the conclusion that we should draw from this? Well, we should draw the conclusion, first of all, as the Bible clearly says, that there is no atonement without the shedding of blood. And secondly, that there is no atonement without the work of intercession. That is, that no man is reconciled to God unless there is the shedding of the proper blood, and at the same time that no man is reconciled to God except that there is the continual work of intercession. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. Thus, to learn for whom Christ died, we must only ask for whom does he intercede. In other words, it would be very remiss and careless and cavalier for us to claim to be Bible students and to imagine that we have Christ dying as the high priest, offering up himself, offering a gift for particular people, and yet not offering intercessory prayers for those people. Or to imagine that we had him offering intercessory prayers for people and not dying for, or not offering the acceptable sacrifice for those people. It is obvious and conclusive that they must be one in the same. And yet we hear him saying, I pray not for the world, but for them that thou hast given me. His death was designed to reconcile precisely and exclusively those for whom he is interceding. I want to call your attention to the book of Romans, chapter number 5. I know there are some who would say, well, that's the most unlikely place in the world to teach particular redemption. Well, It's one of the most obvious places in the Bible so far as I'm concerned. All of us are aware that in Romans chapter 5 and verse number 8, the Bible says, "But God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified," he's speaking of saved people, of course, "we shall be saved from wrath," being justified by His blood, excuse me, "we shall be saved from wrath through Him." Now notice that we have the state, the present state of the people to whom Paul is speaking and including himself in this. He says, His love toward us is commended while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Now, how is this done? "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." And so we find that there is a reconciliation that is made as far concerning the blood of Christ, and yet there is an indication that this reconciliation, or this the total result of this reconciliation, is not yet afforded, for Paul says, "We shall be saved by His life." Now, I used to think that this, of course, was talking about the pure and perfect life that Christ offered or lived here upon the earth, and that because He had lived such a life, that He was an acceptable sacrifice. And certainly that's true concerning the life and the fact that He's an acceptable sacrifice, but that certainly is not the interpretation of this verse. This verse says, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by His death. The previous verse says, being now justified. And so it's very clearly and conclusively speaking of a people who are at the present time in a saved state. He says, we shall be saved by His life. What's He talking about? He's talking about Him saving to the uttermost them that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for us. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And then he goes on to explain the further works of Christ in that area. So it's very, at least to me, it's very clearly conclusive that we do not separate the work of atonement, the work of intercession, and the work of oblation. They are both involved in our salvation. So His death was designed, as far as I can tell biblically, to reconcile precisely and exclusively those for whom He is interceding. In other words, if we were reconciled by His death, now we are saved by His life. Same people, same ones. A twofold portion of a personal work for the same people. Now then, another conclusion that we must draw from this is that if we view the atoning death of Christ as general, indiscriminate, and impersonal, we must view His intercession the same way. In other words, if we say that He died for Judas as much as for Peter, if we say He died for Hitler as much as for you, then we must look at His intercession in the same way, for His blood was shed in a unified effort with His intercessory prayers. If He died for them, He must be in prayer for them. And yet we find Him saying in John 17:9, "I pray not for the world, but for them that Thou hast given Me." It just will not permit that. If we view His death, Father, as accomplishing an indefinite result, we must view His intercession the same way. In other words, if we say, all right, the blood of Christ was shed for all men indiscriminately, and it was not directed toward any particular individual, but by the offering of His blood, He intended, he hoped to save every son of Adam, or you might say every person from that point on, whatever you may think along that line. But in any event, if you view the offering of his blood, or that is his death, as having accomplished an indefinite and undetermined result, you must view his intercession the very same way. But Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25, along with John chapter 6, verses 37 through 39, absolutely forbids us to see the atoning work of Christ in this fashion. Now, I want to show you what I mean by reading to you these two passages of Scripture. First of all, in Hebrews chapter number 7, verse number 25, "Wherefore he is able to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." Now, there is no in-between or no indefinite when we use the word saved as far as the context here speaking of spiritual salvation. He says they are saved to the uttermost. We know and agree that they are either saved or they're lost. In this passage, he says he saves to the uttermost. How? By making intercession for them. Then with that in your mind, look at the Gospel of John once again, chapter number 6. And I want to read to you beginning in verse number 37. In this passage of Scripture, he says, "All the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but to do the will," or "but the will of him that sent me." Now I want to recall your attention to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse number 4. "Then said he, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." We have the same statement made in both passages. Here he says, "I came down from heaven to do the will of him that sent me." Hebrews chapter 10, "I came to do thy will, O God." All right? What is that will then? If he came to do that will, and we believe he succeeded in his coming, what is that will that he came to fulfill? "And this is the Father's will which hath sent me." John 6:39. "This is his will, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day." And so these verses of Scripture simply will not allow us to look at the death of Christ, that is, the offering of his blood, or the intercession of Christ in a general, impersonal, and an indefinite fashion. We just cannot biblically see them. Now, I don't claim to understand everything about the atonement. And may I say, if you have a difficult time seeing the atonement in a particular redemption or a definite atonement context, I'm not grieved with you, because for many years I saw it that way. But the longer I studied my Bible, the longer I realized that the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ was as personal as the rapture. It is as personal as the calling of the Holy Spirit. It is as personal as the numbering of the hairs on our heads. It is as personal as anything that he has ever done. Now then, fourthly and finally in this lesson, I want to give you just a little bit of warning against misunderstanding. And it seems to me that not only is misunderstanding very common in the area of studying the atonement, it seems almost as if it is cultivated. As if there are some who determine that they must misunderstand. I don't want my students, or by God's grace myself, to have that attitude. Understand that I am not limiting the meritorious value of the blood of Christ and the priestly office. I consider it absolutely infinite in value. That is to say, that had the purpose of God, the design of God, have been so, that the death of Christ, so far as I can tell, could have saved 10 million worlds, everyone in the world, the devil and all of his angels, had that have been God's purpose. But it is obviously not God's purpose. When we include all of those things, no one would imagine that it is God's purpose. And so I'm not talking about the value of His blood. I'm talking about the design of God in sending His Son. I'm talking about the design of the Son in coming into the world to die on the cross. I'm talking about the design of the Holy Spirit as He calls out the chosen of God through the preaching of the Word. I'm talking about design, not value. I'm not limiting the potential effect of His atonement for any man. He saves to the uttermost exactly the number which is described in Hebrews 7:25. Who are they? All that come unto God by Him. He saves them. He saves no one else. He saves them. His blood avails for them. His intercessory prayer avails for them. It avails for no one else. That is not to say that anyone else is excluded. There is no sense in which they are excluded by virtue of that. There has never been a man, and there never shall be a man, who comes to Christ who will be rejected. I often hear men who speak very harshly of the teaching of definite atonement, and of course accuse anyone who believes in definite atonement of doubting that whosoever will may come. And yet I hear them speak in great, long, swelling illustrations about some poor old granddaddy out there who has gone beyond his opportunity of salvation. And they'll tell us how that they went out and they sat down and began to talk to this poor old fellow. And he said, "Oh, preacher, I would love to be saved. How I'd love to be saved. But back there many years ago, on my grandson's 13th birthday, I went to church and the Spirit of God dealt with me so particularly, and I turned him away, and now it's too late, and I can't be saved. Oh, I'd like to be saved." Do you know what that person is doing? I'm not talking about the old man. He's probably speaking in sincere ignorance. I'm talking about the ignorant preacher. He is denying that whosoever will may come when he gets up and walks away from that old man, discouraged and sure that certainly this old man has sinned away his day of grace. Listen, if that old man wants to come to Christ, he can come to Christ. He needs someone to preach the gospel, to show him how that Christ has come into the world to do the Father's will, and that Father's will is to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by Him. And the question that lays before that man is, will you come to Christ? And if he will, he'll be saved. If he will, Jesus' blood avails for him. If he will, atonement has been made for him. If he will not, what need is there of it? If he will not come, what need is there of it in the first place? And so there's more than one side to the arguments and the caricatures that are heaped upon us in this area. So I'm not limiting the potential effect of Christ's atonement for any man. He saves to the uttermost exactly that number who will come to him, all that come unto him. I am saying this, that those whom he chose in Christ before the foundation of the world, and that's a quotation of Ephesians 1:4, whatever you base that choice upon, that's not our lesson today. We've dealt with that extensively in the past. But those he chose in Christ before the foundation of the world are the ones who are reconciled to God by the death of Christ. They are reconciled. There's not merely a price deposited somewhere in the bank for them, but rather the high priest has offered the blood. The high priest has sprinkled the blood. I used to say, you must apply the blood. You don't apply the blood. I don't apply the blood. The priest applies the blood. And the Holy Spirit applies the gospel of that blood to the heart, and that man is brought to faith. So, what we need to conclude from this, I say, is this. That to say that what his death on Calvary does in reconciling the world to God is exactly what God designed it to do. Why me? I don't know. Why you? I don't know. Why not? others? I don't know. I know that God is a just God. I know that no man deserves Christ. I know that no man deserves salvation. I know that salvation is by grace, and if any man deserved it, it could not be of grace. I don't know why God has chosen. He chose sovereignly. He chose independently. He chose without revealing the reason for His choice. He chose eternally in Christ Jesus, and His atonement does exactly what His choice determined should be done, what God designed it to do, and what Christ came into the world for. In closing, I want to call your attention to the book of Isaiah, to chapter number 53, that wonderful chapter that we so frequently look to, and to verse number 11. He shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Now, the interpretation that is very frequently put upon this passage of Scripture is that God the Father shall see the travail of the soul of the Son and shall be satisfied. But my friend, the pronouns in this verse will not permit this. The he that sees the travail of his soul and is satisfied is the same one who by his knowledge shall, and notice it said, by his knowledge, the same one who shall be satisfied, shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Notice, he shall see the travail of his soul. He shall be satisfied. By his righteousness he shall justify many. He shall bear their iniquities. It is Christ who sees the travail of his soul and is satisfied. What is the travail of his soul in biblical language? What is the travail of his soul? It is not the suffering, it is the fruit of the suffering. How often is the travail of the woman spoken of as being the child or that one who is born? And when we find here him speaking of the travail of his soul, it is the many who the servant shall justify. The Bible speaks of the woman travailing in birth, but then when she sees that a son is brought forth, she rejoices and she says it's more than worth it. Christ shall see the travail of his soul. That is, those who are born of God by his travail upon the cross. And he shall be satisfied. I ask you this today, my friend. How could he be satisfied if there were those that he had gone to the cross to save, and yet they will abide in eternal darkness and everlasting burnings and eternal damnation? I think that the Bible will not allow us. I realize this leaves a lot of questions to be answered. But I think the Bible will not allow us to look at atonement in an indefinite and uncertain fashion. As we continue in further lessons on the atonement, we're not through by any stretch of the imagination. But as we continue in further lessons on the atonement, I think we'll underscore for you, to your joy, indeed to your joy, the beauty of definite atonement.